Let's start with a question we had last week. Someone asked. In Acts chapter 1, verse 13, is Judas the son of James or the brother of James? The King James has Judas being the brother of James. Incidentally, however, just above that, it says James, the son of Alphaeus in the King James. It says son there, but then at Judas it says brother of. Is he the brother or is he the son? Well, he's the son of James. It's a genitive there. It's a genitive of source. It means that Judas was sourced in James. And obviously, a brother is not sourced in his brother, but sourced from his father. So the reason he mentions the fathers of two of the men here, he mentions the father of James, and he mentions the father of Judas. And the reason he does that is to distinguish one James from the other James, and one Judas from the other Judas, Judas Iscariot. Everybody else had unique names that were a part of the 12, so no need to say father of or son of so-and-so. So he's the son of James. Now let's move on to Acts chapter 2. We're moving into a section here that we really have to concentrate on because Acts is one of the most abused books in all Scripture. In Acts chapter 1, we've seen that Christ was crucified and he was resurrected and he appeared for 40 days in his resurrection body, making appearances to more than 500 of the brethren. Now, this is, of course, to give us the historical basis, a historical basis for exercising faith. You don't have to work up an emotion. You can relax. You can trust in what God has done. Now, there was a literal death. There was a literal resurrection. And there was a literal ascension on a literal Mount of Olives. And then we looked at the choosing of the 12th apostle. This is a replacement for Judas. Judas had turned aside from the office. He'd hung himself and he was thrown over the southern wall of Jerusalem and his guts gushed out everywhere. And this was a thing to relish as a Jewish believer, that the enemy of God receives the wrath of God. And the priest took the blood money that Judas had taken and used it to buy a field to bury the poor people. And this was on the northern slope of the what we call the Valley of Ben-Hinnom. In Jesus' day, it was the trash dump of Jerusalem, and it burned with fires. And Jesus coined the term to refer to that place, Gehenna, which is a metaphor for hell or the lake of fire. And that's about where Judas was buried on the slope there, in what they then called the Field of the Potter, but what was renamed Hakaldama. In the Aramaic, Hakaldama, which means the field of blood. Now, what is Peter doing here, initiating this attempt to replace Judas? What in the world is he thinking? Well, the thing that he's not thinking is that now we have to get the apostolic foundation for the church. That's not what he's thinking. He's still thinking about the kingdom. And the question for him is, who's going to rule on that 12th throne that Jesus said was going to take place in the millennial kingdom? Jesus had stated in Matthew 19:28 that those who followed him in the regeneration, he's talking to the 12 then, if you follow me in the regeneration, then you will sit on one of 12 thrones and you will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And obviously, now we learn that Judas was not regenerate, was he? So, they'll need a 12th. They'll need someone to replace him. And they've come up with the name of Matthias. Now that's Peter's perspective here in chapter 1. But God has a different purpose for the present, and that's why I keep emphasizing that this is the acts of the Holy Spirit through the acts of men, obviously, but these men can do whatever they want. They can choose the 12th apostle. They can choose whoever they want to sit on the 12th throne in the kingdom and all that, but God is sovereign. And God's doing something else. He's forming the apostolic foundation for the church through human choices. So before we get to the church, we've got to have the apostolic foundation. And that's what last week was all about. And Matthias is that final apostle. Ephesians 2:20 says that the church is built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. And so we want to know what that foundational teaching, who those men are that will be the foundation for the church. And here they are. Matthias is the 12th. Yes, Paul was an apostle too, of course, but not of the 12. And incidentally, that is why you see Paul having to defend his apostleship to everybody that ever came down the road there in the rest of the New Testament, because he wasn't one of the 12. If he was one of the 12, he wouldn't have had to defend his apostleship to everybody. It would have been well known. But what was well known is that Matthias was the 12. And so they made, Peter made human plans. He made human choices here under the divine will of Proverbs 16:33. But God is setting up the apostolic basis, foundation. So verse 1, when that foundation of apostles was laid, then the day of Pentecost had come. Now the Greek is a Hebraic style there. It signals a break. There's a break between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Some period of time elapsed. So they chose the 12th apostle, time elapsed, and now here they have come to the day of Pentecost. Now everybody assumes from verse 1 that, well, they must have been staying in the upper room the whole time. It says they've all come together in the same place. But there's no indication that they're in the upper room. The indication here is now that that group broke up, that had 120 people, and now we're down to 12. And now they're in a house closer to the Temple Mount, as I'll show you in the next few weeks. And before we get into all the flashing lights, we want to go in, because there's a lot of flashing lights here, right? A great miracle of God. We want to go into, before we do that, this Pentecost thing. The service is not going to be what you think it's going to be about. You think I'm going to emphasize the church. I'm not going to emphasize that. There's quite a bit of Old Testament background here we have to develop. So what I want you to do right now is I want you to forget about the church. I want to forget you to forget everything you know about the church from Paul and people who lived later in church history, because they didn't have that on this day. We want to get what we call a true historical perspective. So Pentecost is one of the great feasts in the spring cycle of Israel's calendar. Israel had a spring cycle to her calendar, and she had a fall cycle to her calendar. So that nationally, the Jew, by celebrating his national holidays, would have to review God's plan of history. In reviewing God's plan of history, all the major events would be covered. So that's why we do the framework. See, all the major events, they would do this every year. So in the spring, first, you had Passover. And Passover reviewed the Exodus. It reviewed salvation from judgment by substitutionary blood atonement. It's a very vital truth. This would prepare the nation for the cross work of Jesus Christ. That's Leviticus 23, verse 5. All these feasts are there in Leviticus 23. Next, you had the Feast of First Fruits. And that was celebrated on the day after the Sabbath that occurred after Passover. So you'd have Passover, Sabbath, and then the very next day would be the day of First Fruits. So the first holiday was Passover, the second holiday was First Fruits, and I'm not going to deal with the bread and all that. Don't worry about unleavened bread, that's in there too, but I don't want to bring it up. And the third holiday on the spring cycle was the day or holiday of Pentecost. So those are the three holidays that every Jew celebrated every year. Every springtime they would come together, they would celebrate Passover, First Fruits, Pentecost. Passover, First Fruits, Pentecost, every year of their life. Now, God was training them in their history, but He was also setting them up for the future, because these holidays had prophetic significance. And when God wanted to finish off one of these feasts, He fulfilled it. So the Feast of Passover was fulfilled in the death of Jesus Christ, who died exactly on the day of Passover in 33 A.D., Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 to 8, that Jesus is our Passover. So Jesus Christ died on that day, not by chance, but by God's sovereign control of history. Christ paid the price for your sin and my sin on the very day when substitutionary blood atonement was introduced into history at the Exodus. Next, you have the Feast of First Fruits. And that was fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the empty tomb, the real symbol of Christianity, not the cross, but the empty tomb. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was resurrected on the exact day following the Sabbath after Passover. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, that Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. So the first two events of the spring calendar had been fulfilled. Christ had died, fulfilling Passover. Christ had risen from the dead, fulfilling First Fruits. Now we come to the third feast, the Feast of Pentecost. Now, although the New Testament says quite explicitly that Jesus Christ died and rose again in fulfillment of the first two days, the Bible does never explicitly state that Pentecost has been fulfilled. There's no statement in the entire New Testament to that effect. And the question is, why not? We know God intended to fulfill Pentecost in Acts 2. But the question is, why wasn't it fulfilled? And this is what makes Acts 2 extremely complicated. God's plan is clearly unfolding very rapidly. You've got time going forward, then you hit Passover and you've got fulfillment in Christ. And then you go forward to first fruits, you've got fulfillment in the resurrection. And then you come to Pentecost and you expect fulfillment. And it doesn't happen. Something happens. Something happens in Acts 2. Something happens in Acts 8. Something happens in Acts 10. Something happens in Acts 19. But it wasn't the fulfillment of the Feast of Pentecost. So this is an extremely difficult chapter. Now, what did these feasts picture anyway? We already know that Passover pictured the cross of Christ. It did so by a lamb, a sacrificial lamb. We know that first fruits and Pentecost relate to Israel's spring harvest. And the day of the first fruits would be the day in which they'd walk out into the fields and they'd take the ripened barley, which was the first thing in their economy to harvest. They'd take some of the sheaves of barley and then they'd take it to the high priest. And he'd hold it up and he'd wave it before God. Now, this was just raw barley taken right out of the field. They didn't grind it and make a loaf of bread out of it or anything. It was just raw barley taken to the priest and held up before God. Now, why did they do this? Well, they did this because it was a token. It was a token of what was coming. And it was a guarantee that a greater harvest was going to come to fruition 50 days later. And so the first fruits then are connected with the next holiday, the third one. They're connected to Pentecost because in the day of Pentecost, the harvest had come. And now the wheat as well as the barley are taken out of the ground. And so on the day of Pentecost, they would take some of the harvest of wheat, not the barley, but they take the wheat this time. They would grind it into grain. They would make it into a loaf of bread. Then they would take that loaf down to the priest and the priest would hold it up and present it before God. So the first fruits are just a token of what's coming. And Pentecost was the actual finished product of the harvest. Now, why is this little observation important or valuable for doctrine? For the reason that we know what first fruit speaks of. It speaks of resurrection. Christ rose on the third day. He's the first fruits, according to Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and 23. Therefore, since first fruit speaks of resurrection, we can say that Pentecost basically is related not to the Holy Spirit, but to God the Son and His resurrection. Pentecost is the completion of a process that began when Christ was resurrected from the dead. And thus the harvest of Pentecost is not the Holy Spirit giving Him testimony to Himself, but it is the testimony of the Son and His great resurrection. And Pentecost is the completion of that resurrection. See, this fits with the theme of Acts. What were the disciples told to do in chapter 1, verse 22? They were going to become a witness. Chapter 1, verse 8, they're going to become a witness. They're going to have power so they can be a witness. A witness of what? A witness of the resurrection. Not a witness of the Holy Spirit had done something, but a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit, not the Son, is the focal point of Pentecost. Now that scares everybody, because everybody always thinks, and I've even titled the sermon, what? The Coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit did come. Why? He came to bring the believing remnant of Israel into union. Just like the grains of wheat were ground, they were made into a loaf that was useful. So now, those who had responded positively, those who were resurrected in their hearts through regeneration, were on Pentecost, brought together in a body. Not a loaf, but a body. Now, we know that body to be the church. The church is born on the day of Pentecost. There's no way around that. All these mid-Acts people and all that. I mean, there's about 2,000 arguments so far I've found. Just little nuances in the text that point, there is no way. Jesus Christ said, Holy Spirit's going to come a few days from now, not a few years from now. It can't be down in the middle of Acts somewhere. There's about 100 different arguments for this thing, starting in Acts 2. However, we're going to pretend we don't know anything about that yet. We're not going to read Paul and everything we know back into Luke here at this point. We're going to let the Feast of Pentecost unroll. We want to look at it like a Jew would have looked at it in that day. Then we'll get the true history. Because all these feasts, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, these were not given to the church. They were given to Israel. Now the church benefits from them, but always remember these are given to Israel, not the church, but Israel. And therefore, Pentecost is not a Christian feast. It is a Jewish feast, and we benefit from it, but it is a Jewish feast. Now, there's another thing that's very interesting about Pentecost. At this time in history, it was genuinely believed... Oh, I forgot to put that slide up. At this time in history, it was genuinely believed by the Jews that it took the Israelites 50 days to march from Egypt on the night of the Exodus to Mount Sinai, where they received the Mosaic Law, on the very first Pentecost in Jewish history. And in the midst of a great storm on the top of Mount Sinai, a great thunderstorm with lightning and fire and smoke and all that. Now that's Shekinah glory, okay? A visible manifestation of God on the top of Mount Sinai, there in Exodus 20, 19 and 20. Now, anyone see the parallel in Acts 2? It's been 50 days since the Passover, and a new law is scheduled to replace that old Mosaic law. It's the new covenant. Anyone have eyes to see the Shekinah glory anywhere in the first four verses of Acts chapter 2? Of course, you've never seen him before, but you do now, I pray. For the first time, you have eyes to see what the fire, the tongues as of fire, are referring to. It's a reference to Shekinah glory. And yet about 99.9999999% of believers have never seen that because they don't take the time to do any kind of serious Bible study. Verse 3, tongues as of fire. That is Shekinah glory. That's the divine program. If Israel would get with it, her new covenant would be fulfilled and they would move into the kingdom age. Now the reason Pentecost is so difficult to treat is because of a difficulty in prophecy. Jesus Christ died on the day of Passover. Jesus Christ rose from the grave on the day of first fruits. Now on the day of Pentecost, 50 days later, the Holy Spirit comes. Now the Holy Spirit comes exactly on schedule, exactly according to prophecy. In other words, God has upheld His part of His plan. But here's the problem. The nation of Israel, they remain nationally in rejection of the Messiah. So on the day of Pentecost, you've got a real complicated situation. God has undergone His process of literally fulfilling these feasts, but Israel has not responded to Christ nationally. And so it's kind of like God's program's going along, and all of a sudden it comes to a halt. Everything locks down. The Holy Spirit comes in and there's a pause. Israel, what are you going to do? Are you going to get right with God today? Are you going to repent? Are you going to trust in Christ as your Messiah nationally or not? Now, why do I mention all this? Because Peter's sermons in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3 are not simple church-age gospel presentations. And when we get down to the most controversial book in Acts, or verse in Acts, Acts 2:38, the Church of Christ drums this one to death. Okay? We're going to find that that is a fallacious understanding of that passage. Because they have no historical context for understanding the verse. That is not the simple church age gospel that's supposed to be promoted through the church age. The gospel's in there, yes. The death of Christ is in there. The resurrection of Christ is in the sermon. The ascension of Christ is in there. But we've also got this kingdom offer there. And that's the issue in Acts 2:38. But we'll get more of that later in the being baptized and all that. We are dealing here with a kingdom offer to the nation of Israel. So when Peter gets up, he says the gospel, but he also brings in this other thing about the kingdom. So right now, all Peter can think about, he's not thinking about the church. He's thinking about the kingdom. Is the nation of Israel going to get the kingdom back today or not? So the plan of God has come through Passover, it's come through first fruits, and now it's come to the day of Pentecost, and there's a pause. And there's a pause because Israel hasn't repented. So she hasn't responded positively to her Messiah. So when we start going through Acts now, in Acts 2, you're going to see something like the new covenant being fulfilled, But it's very complicated. It's complicated by the fact that the nation to whom that covenant is made remains in rebellion. But the Spirit has come. So those two factors complicate the passage tremendously. The Spirit has come, but the nation is in rebellion. So anybody who wants to pull a little piece of doctrine out of Acts 2 and universalize it for the church is going to have a very, very difficult time doing that. Because this is an extremely, extremely complicated chapter. Now let's look at it verse by verse. Now they were all together in one place. And apparently from verse 2 we find out they were in a house, but this is not the upper room. And the people that are there are not the 120 that were there back in chapter 1, verse 15. This is a house, and it's the 12. Jesus told the 12 to stick around. He didn't tell the 120 to stick around. So it's going to be the 12 that speak in tongues in here in verses 3 and 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, all this, not the 120, just the 12. If you note in verse 7, all these 12 men were of what descent? What was their background? Galilean. Now, it's highly unlikely that all 120 were Galilean. You probably had Jews from other regions as well. So, it was only the 12, and that's a reminder, of course, that not all believers speak in tongues. There were hundreds, there were maybe thousands of other believers, and none of them spoke in tongues on the day of Pentecost. Only the 12. And when the Holy Spirit came to rest on them, it's also something else. Something else is happening. It's an authentication. It's an authentication that these 12 are His apostles. These 12 have authority. These 12 are the apostolic foundation. And nobody else can get into that group. Self-proclaimed prophets can forget it. You cannot get in this group. Not 2,000 years ago, not last week, not 100 years from now. The doors are locked. No one else can get into the 12's office. Verse 2, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. Now, I've lived in Kansas, in the plains. I've lived in Lubbock, in the plains. And I lived in Paris through a tornado back in 1982. And so I've had some experience with wind. Some of it not too pleasant. Now, it's not something you want to be caught up in. I can guarantee you that. It can cause a lot of damage. When I was just like about, 8 years old during that tornado. And I was home alone in a little apartment. And the tornado we lived in, we lived in an apartment complex. The tornado went right over our complex. Didn't touch down there. But I can tell you that sound made an impression. It's a deep, deep bellowing sound. It's a sound of power. Okay? And it's destructive. And it's very scary. I have my little hamster in there with me, you know, feeding him pellets, you know, with a mattress. But it's a deep sound. It communicates power. But you'll notice here, the house is filled with a noise. It's a sound of like a tornado or something, a violent driving wind, but there's no wind. It's just a sound. Perfectly calm in the house. But the wind in Scripture is also associated with the Spirit, isn't it? It could be a demonic spirit. A demonic spirit carries bad doctrine, carries the idea of wind. The Spirit of God carries true doctrine. And the Spirit and wind are always intermixed in Scripture. And this is the sound of a wind. It's the indication that the Spirit has come. So verse 2 is the audio. Verse 3 is the video. It's an audio-visual coming. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. Now most people have in mind something like a campfire here. Campfire sitting on top of these guys' heads. Now that may be, but it may not be. We don't know exactly what this is. We know it's Shekinah glory, right? But in the Scriptures, the word per for fire can also refer to lightning. And lightning is a bolt of electricity. Again, it could have been something like that. Or it could have been what you had in Moses' day when Moses saw the burning bush. It was burning, but it wasn't burning up. Probably it was some kind of a bright light, something like a ball of electricity. What happens is this bright light comes in the house. In other words, let's put it this way. If you have a neon light sitting there in your house and Peter came in today and he said, you pointed that and said, what do you think that is? He said, oh, it's fire. That is their idea. It's just some kind of electric light, bright. It could be fire, like a literal fire. It could be that. He'd say, oh, that's fire. He'd say, no, that's electricity. Yeah, that's fire. That's what we mean when we say that in the Greek. And that's the whole point. That they were here in the house, and this bright light comes in the house, this ball of electricity, and at first it's a single ball. And then it breaks up. It begins to divide into 12, and it begins to rest, one on each one of their heads. And then, of course, you're hearing this violent wind and seeing these 12 bright lights, one on each one of them. And that's Shekinah glory. And since that's Shekinah glory, we know that wind plus Shekinah equals God the Spirit. Since He's always associated with wind. So this is clearly God the Holy Spirit's coming. That's the doctrine we learn here, that the Spirit of God has arrived. We've got audio confirmation through the wind, sound of the wind, that it's the Spirit. We've got visual confirmation that it's God, the light. All right, so let's continue. Verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed. They were astonished and said, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" Now you have to understand that in a Jewish culture, what we have here is the city boys making fun of the country boys. Okay? This is not a nice statement. These were the metropolitans. Oh, we're so highly educated. And what we have over here is a bunch of Galileans. A bunch of country bumpkins. Okay? That's what they think. Are not all these who are speaking country bumpkins? That's the sense of the text. And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia. Now, if you put a line after those, just to mark a marker in the text after Mesopotamia, you'll realize all four of those are from the Far East, way out over there. In fact, the Parthians and the Medes were all the way over bordering India. So that's how far these Jews came to get to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. The next six form another set, Judea through Pamphylia. Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia. Now those are all the Near East in what we know today as Turkey, or what they knew then as Asia Minor, up to the north. Then you have another set, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene. And of course that's all down here in the north of Africa. Oh, I've got this, let me point these out to you. Far East over here, Near East up here, Northern Africa here. Cyrene is here, and Egypt is here. And finally, visitors from Rome, we know where that is over here, Rome. And finally, verse 11, Cretans and Arabs. The Cretans came from this island out here in the middle of the Mediterranean. The Arabs came here from Arabia. And how is it, they ask, that we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God? And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." Now I'll just leave those two for now. Let you imagine the spiritual immaturity of these idiots. And I'm not overemphasizing their spiritual infantile state. The nation of Israel was in a state of such disarray spiritually they couldn't even recognize the Messiah. Now, let's just make some observations before we get there. First, in verses 6 and 8, notice that they are speaking in known human languages. This is not some kind of gibberish. This is not some kind of angelic language. Some people like to say that tongues is just garbledygook. Now, if that's it, then how in the world are we going to know a genuine miracle if it's just garbledygook? Anyone can flap their tongue for a while. Are we going to say that's tongues? Where's the confirmation? So these are genuine human languages that existed in the world at that time, not some kind of gibberish, which is a fraudulent thing. This is a supernatural, lofty, wonderful miracle of God. People who never studied these languages spoke suddenly in these languages. And in fact, they were speaking 14 languages, if you count. So this means, because they all knew in Rome they spoke Greek, so they already spoke that. So you'll count, you'll get 15 minus 1, because they already spoke that, and it comes to 14. So this means that some or all the 12 spoke more than one language on that day. And it's just as well. It was the Spirit who was giving them utterance. So when someone needed to hear something in their language, well, the Spirit could give automatically transition them from, say, Parthian over to Median and so forth. But there's something more to it than that, because notice verse 8. Notice how they ask, and how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? But the Greek word there for language isn't the normal word for language. It's the word dialectos, dialect. It means a dialect. Now you know this. Just drive around America. Most of us, except the illegal aliens that are chomping at the bit to get all kinds of benefits, but most of us speak English. But if you listen to a New Yorker next to a Georgian, next to a Californian, you're going to notice different nuances in the speech. When you come to Texas, you might hear somebody say, y'all, like me. But you can always tell when an outsider comes in, can't you? Because they don't sound the same. And a real voice expert who studies these things can actually tell you pretty precisely where in the world a person is from, just by listening to the nuances, the tones, the inflections, and all that. And that's what you had here. You have 12 country bumpkins raised in the region of Galilee who not only spoke foreign languages, but the same dialects of these people, as if they were natively born there. So this is a genuine miracle of God. You can study a language, but to get that dialect, that native sound, you have to live there. Now, we see in verse 11 what they were talking about, at least generally. They each heard in their own tongues the mighty works of God. Now, the question here is, what exactly was uttered? And we know that whatever it was, it obviously was not the gospel. It was not the gospel. You say, how do you know that, Jeremy? Well, think about it. If you were a Jew traveling, let's say, from Parthia up in the Far East, and you travel all the way to Jerusalem, yeah, you may speak Koine Greek, okay, maybe, but what language are you best at? Obviously, you're best at Parthian. So you think the clearest way to give the gospel to a Parthian is to give it to them in Parthian. But starting in verse 22, Peter gives them the gospel in Koine. He talks about the cross in verse 22. He talks about the resurrection in verses 23 all the way down to verse 31. He talks about the ascension in verses 32 to 35. Now, why in the world, if he'd already given him the gospel in Parthian, would he turn around and give him the gospel in Koine? So it wasn't the gospel. Well, if it wasn't the gospel, then what in the world were they talking about? Well, there's a hint in verse 11. The Greek word for mighty works, it's a word used in the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of your Hebrew Old Testament. There's a word used in that Greek translation there of the, it's a recent, historic, powerful work of God. It's a recent, historic, powerful work of God. Now, in Deuteronomy 11:2, that word is used of the generation that had seen the recent, historic works of God. They had seen the Exodus plagues. They had seen the dividing of the Red Sea and many numerous other great miraculous works of God. Now think, in this context, in Acts 1, what are the recent miraculous works of God for those Jews? Is it not all that Christ had done during His ministry? Is it not the healing of the leper? Is it not the healing of the blind man? Is it not the raising of Lazarus and on and on and on and on and on? The great, mighty works of God. Those were His works. So here's what's happening. These guys were getting a historical review. As they talked in Parthian, Mede, Elamite, all these languages, they were getting a historical review of the last 3.5 years of what God had been doing, His wonderful works, through Jesus Christ. And it's pretty clear that they were hearing, what they were hearing was not long, eloquent speeches about it, but just short snippets. Short snippets. You can tell that from verse 12 because they're all perplexed. It's like they were saying, all right, now wait, what do you mean here? Now slow down, okay, back up, explain a little bit more of this to me. What do you mean, Jesus? And so it was more like they were saying things like, Jesus healed a leper. You know, just giving he predicted Peter's denial. You know, he turned water into wine, you know. And just these little snippets like that. And little bites of information, little tidbits of the great works of God done by Jesus Christ. And others were hearing this in verse 13, of course, and they were like, hey, these guys can't even put a sentence together. They're drunk. Gotta be drunk. Now, can my suspicion that this was going on be substantiated? I think it can. Turn to Isaiah 28. This is a very important passage on the issue of tongues. Paul quotes it in 1 Corinthians 14 with respect to the purpose of tongues, which is for the Jews. Now, this is a very important passage never brought up by the charismatics, mind you. I've never seen them deal with this verse, probably because this verse is not in their favor. But this is a key because it's a prophecy of tongues. Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12. He, that is God, indeed He, God, will speak to this people. Now what people? Well, Israel, obviously. Through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. So what does this prophecy tell you? It tells you the tongues is primarily directed at Israel, not the Gentiles, just as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, 21 or 22. So it's not a sign to everyone who breathes, it's a sign to Israel. It's a sign to her that something is happening. And we want to ask, what in the world is happening? Verse 12, He who said to them, Here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen. Now you see the word but there, close to the end of the sentence? Everything up to that word but is a prophecy of the millennial kingdom, the rest that they would receive in the kingdom. What he's saying is that the nation would be offered the kingdom, they'd be offered rest, they'd be offered repose. Peter calls it the times of refreshing in Acts 3. And the message was, hello Israel, repent, and be baptized so the times of refreshing can come, so the kingdom can come. Now that's what Isaiah is talking about. That's what Peter is talking about. Those sermons in Acts 2 and 3, they are not your standard church age evangelism service. They are directed to the nation of Israel. But look at their response at the end of verse 12. But they would not listen. Now, Israel didn't want to hear. Now, had they heard it before Pentecost? Of course they'd heard the message. Who'd they hear it from? They heard it from John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They heard it from Jesus. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Oh, they heard it. They heard it and they heard it and they heard it, but they just didn't want to hear it. They would not hear it. So, through stammering lips, he says, and a foreign tongue, they will hear it. They're going to get it, and this is how they're going to get it. They're going to get it in Gentile tongues, the tongues of the dogs, the tongues of the outsiders, the tongues of the unclean. So they will have to hear Hebrew truths about the Hebrew God in Gentile tongues. Now, to apply to Acts 1, we have to look at the context here in chapter 28. In verse 1, he says, Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, of those who are overcome with wine. And the Hebrew word there, incidentally, for overcome means hammered. Now what this means is they were hammered, okay? They were totally drunk. Now does it sound to you like Ephraim, and here that's the northern kingdom in Isaiah, if you go back to chapter 7, it's the 10 northern tribes, does it sound to you like they're spiritually with it? Does it sound to you like they're so anxious to sit down and listen to Bible doctrine and stuff it all in their heads? No. They're drunks. They're spiritual apostates. They're coming under judgment. So tongues isn't some kind of a sign of blessing. It's a sign of cursing. They're coming under the judgment of God. And this is what so many people miss about tongues. They want to think it's some kind of a second spiritual blessing or something. It's not a great thing. It's a warning of judgment. It's a curse upon the nation. Now, look here in verse 7. Here's this is the national leadership. Get a load of this crowd. And these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. Now, it gives us a lot of pause to think about our own national leadership, doesn't it? What are they doing at 5 o'clock? Hitting the bistros? How are they making their decisions? Pretty poor decisions. Now, the national leadership here is worse than your average Joe. That's Isaiah's point. Look at them in verse 8. Here's the national leadership. They're vomiting all over the place. They're lying around in it. Now, think. The spiritual, you think the spiritual leadership here is on target? Can't make very good decisions when you're drunk all the time. The nation, the leaders, they're spiritually dull. They're like little babies. So when we have Isaiah, and the picture is Isaiah comes in here and he walks into the bar, all the national leaders are all vomiting all over the place. And they look up at him and they say, "What do you got to say, Isaiah? Order on order, line on line, precept on precept. Come on, Isaiah, we're the national leadership here. Don't talk to us like we're a bunch of babies." See, that's baby talk. Order on order, line, that's baby talk. That's for little babies. Okay, that's how you train them up. And they're saying, "We don't want to hear your baby talk. We're the national leaders." And the speaker shifts in verse 11. Now God's the speaker. All right, you don't want to hear baby talk? Fine. I'm going to speak to you through foreign languages, and I'm going to give you more baby talk. Verse 13. Notice how the word of God will be to them. So the word of the Lord to them will be baby talk. That's how they'll think of it. It's just baby talk. It's just like somebody from the Methodist Church told me around here. Oh, the Bible's just hokey pokey. The Bible will be to them like baby talk. Oh, we don't want to hear that stuff. Just stupid. Now that's the state of the nation. In total rebellion against the Word of God. Order on order, line on line. We don't want to hear this, a little here, a little there. So he goes on and says, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. Now the whole thing here is a judgment. It's not a blessing. When the nation has rejected the truth and turned so spiritually idiotic that they have to talk to them like they're little babies again, then God says, that's it. If you don't want, in this passage, he's saying, if you don't want to hear baby talk, I'm going to give you the Assyrians. And maybe then you'll listen. Maybe then when they start raping your women and murdering your children, maybe then you'll start to listen to baby talk. Verse 12, you've been given the opportunity, but you didn't want to listen. So verse 13, the word of God will be to them like baby talk. It won't have anything to do with it. And it's obvious this is what has happened by the time of Acts 2. These Jews didn't have a clue what was going on. They're completely dumbfounded. And the reason they're so dumbfounded is because they're like little spiritual babies. And so they're asking, what does this mean? What does this mean? And what's the significance of all this? And the other guys who can't get their mind off the alcohol say, "Hey, look, we see ourselves in these guys. They're drunk. That's what we do when we're drunk. We can't put together a whole sentence. They must be drunk." So Peter has to come in and give the explanation. And that's what we want to get into next week. But take this home with you and you think about it. This is the day of Pentecost. The plan of God had been going along and being fulfilled on Passover, fulfilled on first fruits. And the day of Pentecost comes and the Spirit comes and the question is, where are you, Israel? Are you going to repent and receive Jesus as your Messiah? Or are you going to rebel? Are you going to remain spiritual babies and come under divine judgment? We know what happened. They rebelled. They rejected. And the judgment came in 70 AD when the Romans came in and they pillaged and they murdered and they raped and they razed Jerusalem to the ground. But don't think you can come in here and think tongues is some kind of super blessing. Tongues has a purpose, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 14:21. It is a sign to the Jews. Sign of what? A sign that generation was under the curse of God because they rejected the King of the universe. And they should have been the first people to recognize him. But they were so spiritually dull, they couldn't get with it. And I'm afraid the church is that way today. They could care less about Greek. They could care less about Hebrew or Aramaic or syntax, the present voice, the perfect tense. They could care about less about any of that. They just want to feel good. And because of that spiritual dullness, because of that spiritual idiocy, they're missing everything. They're going to miss it all. They can't see past their own experience. They can't get out of themselves for 1 second to see that God has a plan here. And God is going to carry it out, whether you're ready or not. And there's divine discipline in the whole bit. And we have people in town that go to Sunday school, you know, and they listen, they watch some liberal program during Sunday school about the quest for the historical Jesus or not. Was Jesus a homosexual? Oh yeah, it goes on right here in this town. So don't be surprised. I know it goes on because I've been talking to the people. And that's the state of the church. We can't decide whether Jesus was married or not, whether he had kids, whether he was a homosexual. This is ridiculous. This is sick. And that's the state of Israel right here in Acts 2. A state of spiritual sickness. And this is a warning, not a blessing. Jews, what are you going to do with the Messiah? Here's your last chance. It's coming in chapter 2. It's coming in chapter 2. This is it. Repent or get creamed by the Romans. And we see their decision. Just like spiritual babies.